drag our boys into the great outdoors. They like it once they get there, usually. And this time we found a place nearby that area on the parkway we'd never seen before. It was the Moses Cone Estate. You guys heard of that? Anybody been there? It's really, I'd never heard of it. It was totally new to us. Just a beautiful manor house painted white. It's kind of overlooking the Blue Ridge Mountains, and it kind of descends down into a valley where there's a lake. Just a gorgeous setting. And we were curious. We went inside to learn about where did this come from? Who was this person it's talking about? Turns out he was a German Jew whose family had immigrated in the early 1800s. And as they came over, they ended up founding one of the largest textile empires in the country and made a fortune. They were active in Greensboro, and then they bought this estate in the mountains, and he became known as the Denim King. But the Cones never forgot where they came from. They never forgot their heritage. And when we were visiting that manor house, Kelly noticed a framed document that was hanging prominently on one of the walls. It was a long letter written to Herman Cone, the father of Moses and his brother Caesar, when he left Germany and he came over to America in 1846. And it's a beautifully written letter. It's in calligraphy, and it has kind of red lettering at certain parts to highlight different words and letters. And it opens this way. "Dear Herman, place your full trust and confidence in God, who will send his angels to guard you. Do not be discouraged and do not be afraid of leaving or of the voyage, but consider your fate a good fortune designed for you by God." And the letter goes on for quite a while to give really good advice about business ethics and about following the faith of your fathers. And they pass that treasured letter down through the generations as part of their heritage. It's an heirloom of sound advice as well as their Jewish background. And I have a feeling the recipients of that letter probably feel similar to the recipients of the letter we're going to consider today. They probably felt the same way. If they had a written copy, they would have passed it down to heirs for generations. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians. As I was talking to Pastor Dan and just asking him for some direction, okay, what would you prefer for this message? And he said, something in the New Testament. I said, okay, that narrows it down. So we're going to be in Ephesians, and he gave me a little more than that. But this morning we're going to dive into a set of verses that fall in the very middle of this letter to the Ephesians. And these verses are actually part of the climax of the doctrinal section of one of Paul's most profound letters. This letter truly is a treasure. This is something that I would say has been passed down through the ages, not just for those believers in Ephesus, but for believers everywhere. And in it, Paul explores the depth of the riches of salvation. He draws a clear contrast between what we once were and what we are now, what we possess in Christ. And this morning, I'm going to read this section, verses 14 through 21 of Ephesians 3, and then we'll walk through a certain aspect of this. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. So I do wish we had time to delve into this full section, entire section. It would be greatly beneficial. Obviously, there's much more here than we have time to cover, especially when you're dropping in the middle of a letter like this. So this morning, we're going to focus on one particular theme found in verses 17 through 19. We're going to kind of hone in our focus on that. And not only do these three verses share a common theme, but they also give profound practical instruction. Even though this is in the climax of the doctrinal section of the letter, it's still profoundly practical as doctrine is. So the verses we're going to be considering this morning come at the end of a prayer wish. Paul does this a lot in his letters, as you know. especially to groups of believers he was close to, like the Ephesians. He spent longer in Ephesus than he did in most places on his missionary journey. He had deep relationships with these people there. And in fact, this is his second prayer wish in the letter already. So praying was so natural to Paul that he just kind of flowed in and out of it naturally, even when writing or dictating a letter, as was the case here. Verse 14, he said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, it's a prayer wish rather than a prayer directly, because he's basically just relaying them to them the burden of his heart towards them. Here's what I'm burdened about for you, and I'm taking this burden to the Lord. And Paul did that naturally. So what is his reason in this particular prayer to God? Why is he bringing this to the Lord? Well, he did not want those believers to lose heart in the midst of suffering and difficulties. So he says in verse 13, both his sufferings and their own, which were connected. And while he made this prayer wish, especially for the Ephesian believers, it equally applies to us as well, because we all face suffering. We all face difficulties. The main theme of this particular prayer, then, is the need for spiritual strength and power, right? We can't do this without God. In verse 16, he says, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He brings this request to God on their behalf because he knows only God can do this. Only God can give you the spiritual strength that you need to face the challenges that come to you in life. And he emphasizes the source of this strength in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, as you know, the right to name someone is a signal of ownership or authority over that thing or that person. So only God has this kind of intrinsic authority to name everyone and everything. And because of this authority, he also possesses spiritual might. And so Paul knows we borrow strength from God. He owns it, he grants it to us, and he's willing to do that. He has spiritual might, spiritual power that he loans to us. And that's the main focus of Paul's prayer then. He knows that the strength required for spiritual endurance has to come from God. And so he asks for it on their behalf. Now, at the end of the section, he returns to focus again on spiritual strength. Verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us." He also returns to the theme of God's glory at the end as well. That's kind of interspersed all throughout this section. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So God's power, God's glory, these are important themes of Paul's prayer wish here. But running through the heart of this prayer wish, we find another theme, and that is the love of Christ. And that's the theme we're going to be focusing on this morning. From the outset, though, we need to understand this theme relates directly to the bigger emphasis of Paul's prayer. He wants them to experience God's power, power that will help them endure, to prevent them from losing heart, power that will strengthen them in their inner being, not in some surface external way that will pass by quickly. But Paul also knows we have access to the power of God only through the love of Christ. Only through the love of Christ. Maybe there's someone here today who has been disheartened lately. You know, I think we all go through those times, probably some longer and deeper in those valleys than others. But it's quite possible someone here has experienced incredible hardship, difficulty, to the point where maybe you've come to the end of your rope. Maybe to the point you've tied a knot and you're hanging on for dear life. Maybe you are so discouraged, it's like you've bottomed out. You're considering throwing in the towel on your Christian faith. Right? I don't know where you're at. You desperately need the sustaining power of God. Right? Our God is able to do far more abundantly than all that you could ask or think. He has the power that you need to continue on, to push through that time, that valley, that discouragement. But you know what? In order to experience that power, you need a renewed understanding of the love of Christ. That was Paul's burden. That's why the love of Christ is so pivotal in the life of a believer. We could call it the gateway through which we access all kinds of spiritual blessing, including that spiritual power Paul is talking about. So this morning, we're going to consider three qualities of Christ's love as we find in these three verses in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's start with the phrase in verse 17. He says that you, again, this is that prayer wish, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, as Paul introduces the idea of love here, he also, before that, refers back to a reality that he is confident in, their relationship with Christ through the power of God. Right? Christ had come to dwell in their hearts through faith, he says there in verse 16. It's coming to be in Christ. That's one of the major themes of Ephesians, especially the first three chapters. And if you're familiar with that, it's a wonderful study. It's illuminating. It's heartwarming. This is the gospel mystery that Paul has been elaborating on for three chapters already when you come to this point in the book. Redemption, we know, is the spiritual starting point for every person. Paul said early in the chapter that he had been given the privilege of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And what did he preach to them? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And because of that message that he came proclaiming, many people in the city of Ephesus had come to gladly receive that gift for themselves. You know what? Before you can really experience the power of God in your life, you have to come to believe in Christ personally. You must accept him as your Lord, your Master, your Savior. I do trust that you've experienced that marvelous gift. And if not, please seek help today. Please don't leave here today without talking to someone who can show you how you can know you have eternal life through Christ. Now, if you have then, you have full and free access to his love. So what does it mean then to be rooted in love? The word rooted is a gardening term. It's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Colossians 2. In the Colossians 2:7, it says, having been firmly rooted and established in your faith. Now, again, that was Paul using this analogy. And it means to be firmly rooted like a healthy plant. You know, fall is time to prepare your lawn for next year's growing season. Unless, of course, you just grow weeds in your lawn, like me. And you don't have to put in effort for weeds, right? But if you want to have a respectable lawn, you need to put down grass seed now and fertilizer so it has time to root and start growing before the ground freezes, and then it will be established. Another example of this on the flip side, when we first bought our house, the yard was an absolute mess. And we've been in our house for probably 12 or 13 years now. And I think the previous owners intended to make the front lawn yard into like an English garden. You ever seen an English garden go bad? It was an absolute mess. We devoted the first year of our time in the house to tearing stuff out. We did a whole lot of unplanting, right? And it about killed us. We broke a couple of shovels. We had really bad blisters, nearly broke our backs, right? And so two of our worst enemies were mint and rows of Sharon bushes. Okay, they had planted these all over the place. Well, I don't know, actually, because mint, as you know, self-propagates. And it started out in one spot. It literally spread all over the yard, right? So if you're entertaining ideas about starting an herb garden, don't plant mint in the ground, right? Plant it in a pot and it's contained. So it didn't take Kelly long to declare, I hate mint, right? She still does. My arch enemy were the rows of Sharon bushes, right? And I don't know where they got that name. They don't look like roses. And don't let the pretty flowers fool you. They spread everywhere. They'll send out these roots under the ground and pop up, and we had these two massive bushes that covered the whole front house, and it sprouted up everywhere over the yard in the front and the back. So those roots dug in very deep, really deep. Everyone, even the ones that were just as tall. That was one of the broken shovels, right? We had to dig down several feet and then pull with all our might to get those out of the ground. Now, those plants, you would say, were firmly rooted. It was not a good thing for us, but they were doing pretty well. In the case of a Christian, though, that is a blessing. Unlike the Colossian passage I referred to earlier, Paul says here we are rooted in love, right? Instead of in faith. Now, which are you rooted in? Well, it's both, because they're both intricately connected. Faith is close by in this passage as well. We saw earlier in the verse, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We know that faith is what establishes our relationship with Christ. But Paul says specifically now, we are rooted also in love. And it's as though love is the soil in which we are planted as believers. Right? So whose love is this that we're talking about? Well, verse 19, he said, Christ's love. Who did the planting? Who planted us in the love of Christ? Well, God did. And the action here is passive, meaning it's done to us. God planted us deep in Christ's love. The tense he uses here is important. It's a one-time action that results in a continuing state. In other words, Paul is saying, you have been planted by God in the soil of Christ's love, and you are there to stay, like an invincible rose of Sharon Bush. My friend, if you are one of God's children who have come to Christ and you're in Christ, you are planted in Him by God, the Master Gardener, and you are deeply grounded in Him. Nothing can change that. Right? It is a one-time action that took place when you came to Christ, and it will continue throughout your entire life and beyond through eternity. There is no one strong enough to dig you up. No one. Not the world, not your flesh, not our enemy, the devil. That's what it means to be rooted firmly in Christ's love. The word grounded, he pairs it here with rooted. It's a building term. It means to lay a solid foundation. It means to be established in your belief. Paul is probably alluding to his teaching about the spiritual temple of God that he talked about earlier in chapter 2. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And in any case, Paul wrote this verb in the exact same tense and voice as rooted. Right? You have been grounded once and for all on the foundation that will never be shaken, the love of Christ. Now, let me tell you a tale of two earthquakes. In January 2010, an earthquake struck Haiti. You may remember thinking way back. The disaster that was, it was only 7.0 on the Richter scale, which is not huge. I mean, it's a serious earthquake, but it's not as big as some of the ones that have struck. But the epicenter was only 15 miles from the capital city of Port-au-Prince. Most of the buildings in Haiti are just made of concrete block, and they have no building code whatsoever. If you've ever been there, you can easily see why it was such a disaster. Because the buildings there don't have a solid foundation, the results were disastrous. There were more than 200,000 people killed, 300,000 injured. They were not grounded, and they were not founded firmly. My friend, the earthquakes abound in this life, and maybe you've been through one recently. Maybe you're experiencing one now. They range from minor tremors to 8.6 on the Richter scale. It could be a disease or an illness that just won't quit. It could be financial woes. It could be heartache from the choices of others. It could be family pain. It could be unexpected news. It could be a brush with death, personal conflicts. These are physical earthquakes that can strike at any time. And in our lives, they cause chaos and confusion and fear. And even though they are physical in nature, they can have spiritual repercussions. They can cause us to question and doubt God. They can lead us to deep discouragement or even despair. They can tempt us to give up on God. But if you're grounded in the love of Christ, there's no earthquake strong enough to knock you down. Instead of being like the ramshackle buildings of Haiti, you'll be like the modern buildings in Japan. Knowing that they live in an area of the world that's prone to earthquakes, the Japanese follow strict building codes. They use the best technology known to man to earthquake-proof their buildings. They dig extra deep foundations. They reinforce with extra steel, with concrete that is built, is manufactured to withstand violent shaking. And as a result, the 9.0 scale earthquake that struck in March 2011 was not nearly as disastrous as it could have been. Most of the damage was done from the tsunami that followed, not the earthquake itself. If that had struck Haiti, Haiti would have been no more, right? It would have been wiped off the map. You know, a Christian who is grounded on the unshakable love of Christ is equipped to withstand the most violent shaking the world can muster. It doesn't matter what's going on in the culture around you. It doesn't matter what's going on in the workplace. You can withstand it because you have a sure foundation. The wise master builder who built us is the same one who created the universe. So I'd say he's well qualified. That's what it means to be grounded in Christ's love. Does that encourage your heart to be reminded of the foundation, the solid stability that Christ gives us? And taken together, these two picturesque words remind us that Christ's love produces stability. And that is our first point here. Secondly, in verse 18, Paul continues with his prayer wish. And yet again, he connects the love of Christ directly to power from God when he petitions God to give those believers strength. He says that you would have the ability and capability that you need. But this is not a physical request. He prays that God would enable them to comprehend the love of Christ. Now, does that seem like an odd request to you? Right? It shouldn't if we take time to consider what Paul is really asking. Comprehend is a broad word. It's an active word. It literally can be translated to attack and to seize, right? Like an army capturing another army. But in a doctrinal sense, it means to understand something mentally, to cling to it. Or you could say grab onto it and hold it fast. Okay, why would Paul pray that? Because he knows that without God's help, there's no way that our puny little finite minds will grasp the love of Christ. Right? We need God's help. It's like a grade school student trying to understand the fundamental theorem of calculus or wrestling with the laws of thermodynamics, right? We might be able to understand a little bit of it, but there is so much more to it. And only God can enable us to grasp this. You know, Paul knew that the love of Christ is too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. It's too broad, too long, too high, and too deep, he says in verse 18. It's like standing on one end of the Grand Canyon trying to take in its vast width, trying to wrap our minds around the data that our eyes are sending it. It's too broad. It's like standing on the banks of Lake Victoria in East Africa and trying to trace out the White Nile River with our eyes, staring out as far as we can, trying to imagine a body of water that will travel 4,000 miles across the continent of Africa. It's too long. It's like staring into sky on a clear night, trying to comprehend a universe that spans billions of light years, encompasses vast galaxies. It's too high. It's like floating on a boat in the western part of the Pacific Ocean, trying to imagine a trench that goes down below us 35,000 feet. It's too deep. It's unfathomable. Our minds just can't grasp it all. And that's what Paul means when he says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Does that sound like an oxymoron? Right? Knowing the unknowable. The love of Christ is unfathomable to our finite minds because it's infinite. It surpasses knowledge. Without doubt, Paul is referring to his love for us, Christ's love for us, not our love for him, right? All right, that's easily measured. Human love to Christ cannot be described in these terms, but think about it then. Paul prayed for them to be able to comprehend the love of Christ, and then he adds this phrase, with all the saints. That means that this understanding is not limited to a select few of believers, like these profound theologians, these brilliant scholars, right? It's something that all of us can have. We can attain this. And Paul wouldn't pray for something that was unattainable, would he? Surely we can know it then to some degree. And we can. Right? It has nothing to do with your theological training. It has nothing to do with your IQ level. Right? Look at verse 19. Let's take a closer look. Paul asked God to give them the ability to know the love of Christ. And that is a different word for know. It's the Greek word genemai. It means to know and understand. To genemai means to know something in a practical way by experience. Here's the difference then. In verse 18, Paul spoke of mental understanding, but then he quickly added, the love of Christ is too vast for us to fully understand mentally. So in verse 19 then, Paul asked them to know the love of Christ more and more by personal experience. Right? And as he does this, he says, you can know the love by experience. Right? That's what surpasses knowledge means. It goes far beyond, though, even what we can fully experience. This is why we need God's help in this. To know mentally, to know experientially, both of them still are beyond us. And that's why Paul asked them again, God, to give them supernatural strength in verse 16, and again in verse 18, and reinforced it in verse 20. So here's what this means. With God's help, it is possible for a believer to truly and genuinely grasp the love of Christ intellectually. To a degree. That's not enough, though. We also need to grow in our experience of it. It's possible then for a believer to genuinely and truly know the love of Christ through personal experience. What does that look like in real life? Well, it starts with the gospel, right? But it doesn't end with just getting saved, right? That's just the beginning. A firmly grounded believer will embrace the journey by continuing to expand their understanding of Christ's love. So really, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. If you're sitting here in this room and you've been a Christian for all your life, it doesn't matter. You have much more you can learn and experience about the love of Christ. It's not just standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. It's beginning the hike around it. It's not just looking from the banks of the Nile River. It's boarding a cruise ship to begin the voyage, the journey to the Delta. It's not just staring into the sky, but it's getting on a rocket and blasting into the atmosphere and launching into the clear emptiness of space. It's not just floating above the Mariana Trench. It's getting into a deep dive submarine and beginning to explore it. You say, well, I'll never get to the bottom of it. No, you won't. That doesn't mean you just sit on the ship and wait. Right? And so you'll gain experiential knowledge as well as intellectual knowledge. You'll start to know and comprehend the love of Christ more and more. So what does this look like practically then? Well, I'd say it starts by searching God's Word diligently and dependently and seeking to identify and explore the theme of God's love. It can include reading books that are written by people who have walked before us, people who can guide us in a deeper understanding of this truth. Right? It means personally digging into the gospel and looking to apply it to your life, not just as something for an unbeliever, but actually looking to say, okay, this is daily food for me. It's dwelling on how God reached down to unworthy sinners like us and snatched us from destruction. It's gazing in wonder at the cross to enhance our personal worship as well as our corporate worship. It's singing about the love of God, spending time praising Him in prayer. It's speaking about God's love to other believers, sharpening each other in our understanding, reminding each other of those glorious truths. That's why you need to be together to do that. It's even speaking to unbelievers about the depth of His love for them. And as we take these steps, we'll grow in our understanding of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of His love. And we will experience what it means in new and deeper ways. We'll learn to appreciate it more. And in the process, we'll be changed. It's like a person who launches out on a great journey is never the same, right? The journey itself changes them. Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, Michael Collins were never the same after their groundbreaking journey to the moon. It changed them. And yet, the more we learn and the more we experience, the more we will see, we cannot fully grasp it. Right? You can't plumb the depths. You can't comprehend the magnitude of the love of Christ. You realize no matter how much we experience the love, there's always much more to experience, much more that we have not touched by our experience. As one commentator said, the more a Christian knows about Christ, the more amazed he is at Christ's love for him. That's humbling, right? To acknowledge our human limitations like that, truly you could say the songwriter was correct. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. You know, I don't think that we will have the capacity to fully appreciate it until we get to heaven and we're in God's very presence, but you know what? That shouldn't stop us now from trying to understand it more. It's like an endless search for knowledge. The more we know, the more we want to know, the more we want to know about the love of Christ, the more divine enabling we will receive to grow in our understanding. It's an endless cycle, you could say, but it's not a futile one. Christ's love grows understanding. And Paul goes on to tell us why that is so important, because thirdly, we see this: Christ's love brings satisfaction. Out of all the prayers that Paul could have made on their behalf, why would he focus in on understanding God's love, the love of Christ? Why pray that God would enable them to grow in their understanding of the love of Christ, both intellectually and by experience? Look at verse 19. In order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a strange statement. What does Paul mean by that? Well, this is actually the climax of his prayer wish here for those believers who are so dear to him. Verse 20, 21 function more like a doxology, kind of wrapping up the whole section. Filled means to be filled completely full. It means you come to the end of emptiness. Right? It's like in Scripture, it's used in a couple different ways. Like the fish filled the boat completely full with the disciples. You remember that story, and it began to sink. Or in John 12, the odor of the perfume filled the whole house so that you couldn't go anywhere in that house without smelling that perfume. Right? Paul is saying now, I want you to be filled up to completion. With what? With all the fullness of God. This phrase refers to God in all his perfection, including his presence, his life, his power. So there's no question about the potential of the level to which we are to be filled. God's capacity to fill us is limitless because he is limitless. And Paul makes it clear that it is God who does this filling. Again, same passive voice. God is the one who will do this for you. What then determines how much a believer is filled? It's the degree to which we allow ourselves to be filled. Let me explain. The New Testament talks a lot about a believer being filled with the presence, the power, and the riches of God. And as believers, we already share in the fullness of Christ, who is the fullness of God himself. So through Christ, we have been made complete already. But here is Paul now praying for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. And here we come face to face with this tension you find in so many different passages in the New Testament. It's the tension between our spiritual position and our practical living. You run across this all the time as you read through Scripture. Right? We're living in this state of already, not yet. Those believers were already filled with Christ and his love. You are as well if you're a believer. And Paul, though, is praying they might fully experience the fullness of Christ's love, the experience of their position. His desire for them was that they would be all God wanted them to be, that you would experience the joys and the blessings of what God intends for you in a practical way. In other words, you could say it this way: he wanted them to become spiritually mature. That's what spiritual maturity looks like, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And he knew that would only happen as they sank into a deeper awareness of the love of Christ. That was reality for them, but they also had to choose to live according to that reality. That's where we all are, right? This is God's desire for us as well. He wants us to be filled up to all of his fullness. He has so much in store for us, so much he wants us to know and appreciate and experience. Yes, we're complete in Christ. Yes, we're on our way to heaven. But so many times we don't live according to that reality. Isn't that true? I know it's true in my life. So many times we do not let God accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives. He wants us to be filled with all his fullness, to become spiritually mature, to realize our full spiritual potential, but so often we don't. So often we are distracted from God's purpose in our life. How often do we become enamored with things that don't really matter? How often do we fail to grow spiritually like we should because we're listless, we're apathetic, we're distracted with other things? What is going on when that happens? Well, we're failing to be filled with all the fullness of God. We're failing to be enamored with the love of Christ like we need to be. You know, it doesn't have to be that way because God has given us everything we need to reach the full potential of what he has in store for us. Think about it. He's given us his Son, Jesus Christ, the one in whom dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He's given us his Word that instructs us and corrects us and fills us. He has given us his Spirit who empowers us and encourages us. He's given us his people that can help us in that journey together. Why then do so many Christians still fail to live up to their full spiritual potential. Well, Paul tells us in this passage, because they fail to comprehend and experience the love of Christ. That's the point of this prayer wish. Christ's love has the power to bring us satisfaction and to bring us into Christian maturity, and Paul knew that. That's the only way a Christian will be spiritually mature, is to be strengthened by God's power to know and experience Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. That's the key to spiritual maturity. Look again at what Paul is saying. Verse 16, that God would empower you to understand and experience the unfathomable love of Christ to a greater degree. That's verses 18 and 19. In order that, here's the purpose of that, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. D.A. Carson summarized it well. He said, Paul is saying, we cannot be spiritually mature unless we are empowered by God to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. And maybe you're saying, oh, you kind of lost me there. I don't get the connection there. What does Christ's love have to do with spiritual maturity? Well, let me try to describe a little bit more of what spiritual maturity looks like. A spiritually mature person is satisfied with God. They stay in close fellowship with God. They allow God to direct their lives by staying submitted to what He says in His Word. That's basically what it means to walk in the Spirit. And as we do that, we are more and more responsive to the desires and the promptings of the Spirit given to us through the Word. And as a result, they will endure difficulty. They will be encouraged in their Christian walk. And in the process, they become useful for God's service. So here's the deal. When Christ's love is deeply known, that person is then fully committed to God's rule in their lives. But it's not a rule out of force or fear. It's a rule out of love. That's a big difference. That's what Paul was talking about when he wrote, for the love of Christ controls us. Literally, it compels us forward. It's the love of Christ that drives us. It's control driven by love. The countries of Malaysia and Thailand have a lot of similarities. They have a similar climate. They share elements of culture. They have similar food, they have similar exports, and they share a border even. Both have governments classified as a constitutional monarchy, right? And that's similar to England's, but there are some key differences. That means they both have a king who serves as the head of state. The monarchy of Malaysia has existed since 1957 when that country gained independence. The king is the head of state. He's also the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. He is also the head of Islam in the country. And you can imagine the power that is centered then in that particular office. It's tremendous, and it's power that is constantly abused. As a result, the king of Malaysia rules by fear. He can do basically whatever he wants to any citizen. In contrast, the king of Thailand is set up a bit differently. And there was one king that ruled for over 60 years. And he was known as the working monarch because he had all these public works that he sponsored. He would give all these celebrations, he'd fund it. Now, he was probably one of the wealthiest men in the world, so he could do that. But he had all these different things that he would use his money for the people to benefit. And over time, the people became to absolutely adore him. They loved their king, right? And the relationship borders on worship, even, you could say. When he died in 2016, the nation went into this extended period of mourning. Not forced mourning. The people were genuinely brokenhearted because they had lost their king. Which of those do you think is more powerful? Ruling by terror or ruling by love? You know what? Jesus, our King, rules by love. And if His subjects know the extent of His sacrificial love for them, then we will be highly motivated to serve Him, to worship Him. And to summarize Paul's point again, we need God to strengthen us so that we're able to grasp His love more fully, which will in turn enable us to be filled with the fullness of God, which will in turn help us to push through trials. Right? We go back to that overarching theme that Paul is trying to help them see. My friend, if you are discouraged, if you are at the bottom of really your spiritual life at this point, you're in its valley, let me encourage you, lift your eyes up and see once again the love of Christ and become enamored with Him. let me give you just a couple of thoughts to, as we go, some application thoughts. Here are a couple of things we can actually take away with us and do, practice with God's help. First of all, pray that God will give you a desire to pursue the love of Christ. Right? If there's one thing clear in this passage, God has to help us do this. Right? Paul is very specific about this. Many times the problem then is we just don't ask. Right? God has given us what we need, but we have to come to Him and ask for His help. And don't you think He wants us to know His love? Don't you think He'll respond to some kind of a request like that? You know, we can make it our practice to pray this for other people as well, people in your family, people in your church. Lord, help them to know more of the love of Christ as well. And if this is such an important aspect of spiritual maturity, we should take it seriously. Secondly, commit to study the love of Christ in God's Word. You don't even really have to go searching for it. You can, but it's all over the place. You just put down in a passage in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you're going to find it. And as you do this, you start to understand, comprehend the love of Christ. And guess what, though? You're not going to get that understanding by watching TV, by watching movies, by reading novels, by scrolling through social media. Right, folks, the Word of God is what reveals the love of God to us. And so if we want to have a deeper understanding, you've got to go to the source, the only reliable source. There was a professor of mine that used this illustration. He said it's like a filing cabinet. I don't know, I'm a little old school. I still have a filing cabinet in my office, and probably most people are all digital now, I know, but there are certain documents you still need it for, and it's labeled alphabetically, so you pull out the filing cabinet, and you have this folder, manila folder you pull out, if I can remember what I categorized it under, right? That's the hard part. But it's like that with your study of the Word. You have filing cabinet that you pull out, and you go to the love of God, and then you have what you've studied over the years that's stored up there. It's in your mind. It's part of you. You never forget it fully. And then you go to that, and you're looking it up, and you recall to mind, oh, wow, I remember what God taught me when I was studying that truth. Thank you, Lord. And maybe this morning when I started talking about the love of God, maybe you went to your folder in your mind, and you pulled it out, and it was like you're rehearsing those things of truth that God had revealed to you. And as I talked, it was like you were just rejoicing in those things again. Or maybe you pulled it out and it was empty. Right? If that's true, then you really don't have this solid foundation that Paul is talking about. You're not living out what you are. It's already true of you. You need to start building that file folder full of the truth of God's love so that you can go back and rehearse it. Commit to study the love of Christ in God's Word. And then we could say also, commit to pursue a deeper personal relationship with Christ. We've talked about this before. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to really grow in that. Well, you know, I can't give you a pat answer, do this, this, and this, right? That's not how God works. I do know it's closely connected to the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who empowers you. I do know also that He can help you understand, open your eyes to understand His Word. And as He does that, it becomes real to you. It becomes a part of who you are. And that changes your thinking as you see these things, about the love of Christ. And you will start to see things through the lens of God's love. Things that happen to you, that difficulty, that trial, that hardship, you start to see it through the lens of God's love. That changes you from the inside out. And the more you start to do that, the more you'll start to look like Him as you respond to those things. So then that should lead us to worship. Right? Celebrate the fact you're rooted and grounded in love. Praise Him for loving us with a love that is broader, longer, higher, deeper than any force on earth, anything that's coming at you. Delight in the fact that you have been privileged to experience the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And allow that to move you to worship, because truly we are held fast by His love. That's a reality. Let's revel in that here this morning. Father, we thank You that You